The section in 1 John that we're considering this morning, which runs from verse 13 of chapter 4 through to the end of the chapter, follows on logically from the previous passage, which we were looking at last Sunday morning. Now, to those of you who are visiting us this morning, that may sound a strange sort of comment to make. Isn't it normal for one passage to logically follow another? Well, those of you who have been with me through this series will remember that John's flow of thought is often not in a logical fashion. He has a kind of a circular approach, and he keeps coming back to themes over and over and over again, which is why I made those comments earlier in our service, that we're not going to deal exhaustively with the subject matter before us now, because we've already covered a lot of this before. But this particular section from verse 13 through 21 of chapter 4 does follow on logically from the previous one. It's continuing a theme of love. Last week you'll remember that we heard John's exhortation to his readers, "Let us love one another." This is the command that has come to us from God. Let us love one another. And we explored what that means, and the kind of love that God has for us, and the kind of love that we should therefore have for one another. We examined then the reasons why we ought to love one another. Now in this passage, following on from that bold, strong exhortation of verses 7 through 12, we have a passage that encourages us. It again ends in a commanding tone of exhortation. Whoever loves God must love his brother. But the general thrust of this section is one of encouragement. John wants true believers to be confirmed in their faith, while at the same time he seeks to remove any ground for false assurance. So even in the midst of his encouragement, as we've already seen as we've worked through this letter, in the middle of encouraging people, in the middle of providing his own assessment of them and his own assurance that they are followers of God, that they are united to Christ, that their sins are forgiven and they have peace with God, he instills also a sense of urgency to make, to use the Peter's words, to make our calling and election sure. We mustn't assume. We mustn't think, oh, we're safe. There's no need to worry. It may be true that we are safe. It may be true that there is no need to worry. But that kind of self-conscious awareness of our salvation must never lead us into a kind of indolence, a laziness regarding our faith and our walk with God. The false teachers of John's day, whose teaching John is seeking to refute, claimed that they could have fellowship with God while living in sin. They claimed that they could have fellowship with God while denying foundational truths of the gospel message. They claimed that they could have fellowship with God while living at enmity with other people who claim to have fellowship with God. And John says that all three of those claims are false claims. We cannot have fellowship with God unless we believe the truth of the gospel in all its fullness. We cannot have fellowship with God unless we live morally upright lives in obedience to the commands of God. And we cannot have fellowship with God unless we live in harmony with others who claim to have fellowship with God. In this section, John focuses on the latter point. his focus has returned once again to the reality of the essential need for love for our brothers in the faith. That we love one another. Indeed, he uses the language of constancy. He says that in verse 16, whoever abides in love abides in God. It is those who are constant in love who abide in God. It is those who consistently and persistently love one another who enjoy the love of God, who enjoy fellowship with God. So then, let me ask and seek to answer three questions this morning. The first question is this: what does it mean to abide in love? If John is correct that it is the one who abides in love who has fellowship with God, what does it mean to abide in love? Well, it may sound a bit redundant and maybe even circular, but to abide in love means to abide in God. To abide in love means to abide in God. More specifically, we could say that abiding in love means that we abide in Christ. This writer of this letter, the Apostle John, also wrote a gospel named after himself. And in chapter 15 and verses 1 and following, John records for us the words of Jesus in the upper room on the nights that he would be betrayed. He has instituted the Lord's Supper. He has given them a visible demonstration of his love as he washed the disciples' feet. He has taught them various things concerning his own life and ministry and how they ought to respond to it. And in chapter 15 he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." And we could go on. But significantly here, Jesus tells us that it is by abiding in the vine that the branch bears fruit. He is the vine, we are the branches. Whoever abides in him and he in them, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from him, we can do nothing. What does it mean to abide in love? It means that we abide in Christ. It means that we are connected to Christ. Not that we plug into him every now and again and get recharged like our cell phones. No, we are engrafted like a branch into the vine. And there we remain. If the branch is ever to bear fruit, it must stay in the trunk of the vine. It must stay engrafted there. It must remain there, drawing on the resources provided from the roots, the nourishment that rises then up into the branches to bring forth the fruit. That is what it means to abide in love. We can never love if we are not united to Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking specifically about the love for one another that John has elsewhere described in this letter. A love that imitates the love of Christ for us. A love that is sacrificial. A love that gives of oneself for the benefit of others. This kind of love can only exist when a person is united to Jesus Christ by faith and daily draws nourishment from him, who feeds upon him, as it were. And how then does this come about? Well, John talks about that in the first few verses of this section. Look at what he says. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We know that we are united to Jesus Christ. We know that we are drawing strength and nourishment from Jesus Christ because he has given us his Spirit. Because we have the testimony of his Spirit. Paul speaks about this at some length in the 8th chapter of his letter to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. And let me just read to you from verses 14 through 16, where he wrote, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." How can we know that we are children of God? Well, the Spirit of God testifies to us. But notice that what Paul says is that the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit, witnesses with our spirit to assure us that we are children of God. Implicit in this is a self-assessment that is constantly going on, where we are evaluating ourselves by the Word of God. And we look and we examine ourselves to see whether there is fruit in our lives. Fruit that will only and will inevitably arise through our union with Jesus Christ. Is the life of the Spirit evident in us through our faith in God? Is the life of the Spirit evident in us in our walk with God? In our standing firm in the truths that we believe? In our willingness to witness to a world that is lost, that is dying? Is the fruit of the Spirit evident in our lives, in the way that we relate to one another, in loving one another? Well, we examine ourselves and we see some evidence of this, but then woefully we see so much lacking. But the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit, confirming those things that are true concerning us and giving us hope in our faith in Christ. As we have seen again repeatedly in this letter of John, our salvation is not based upon us and what we do. It is based upon Jesus and what he has done. Our salvation isn't based upon our ability to grasp the theological doctrines of the Bible, to understand them all and to be able to regurgitate them. No, our standing before God is based upon the Spirit having taught us truths concerning God. Our standing before God, our salvation, our abiding in the life of God isn't based upon our obedience to the Ten Commandments or any other commandments that we may have added to them. to safeguard us. You know, our standing before God, our salvation is based upon Jesus and His fulfillment of the law of God and His sacrificial death on our behalf, making up for all of our lacking. All of our sinfulness is thrust, heaped upon Him, Isaiah says in chapter 53. It is because of what Jesus has done that we have salvation. And the Spirit witnesses with our spirit then, when our hearts convict us of the sins, the Spirit testifies to us, but the blood of Christ has been poured out upon you and cleanses you of your sins. And the Spirit of God is working in you, by which you have been able to gain victory over certain sins. There is progress to be made, for sure. But the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Furthermore, John says, not only do we know that we abide in God because of the inward testimony of the Spirit, but we also know that we abide with God because of the outward testimony of the apostles. He says in verse 14, and we have seen and testified. Now, who's the we? Is it an inclusive we here? Well, I don't think so, because what we have here is an echo of what he has said earlier. For example, chapter 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and our hands have touched concerning the words of life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Had these second, third generation of Christians seen Jesus, touched Jesus, witnessed things concerning Jesus themselves with their own eyes, with their own hands, with their own ears? No, they hadn't. John is talking there specifically about the apostles, what they had seen, what they had heard, what they had touched. And those things they proclaimed to the following generations of believers. And John says here, what we have seen and testify, that the Father has sent His Son to be the Saviour of the world. This is the second way in which we know that we abide in Christ, through the testimony of the apostles. How do we know that we abide in Christ? Well, we examine the New Testament scriptures. We come to a grasp of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom the Father sent into the world. It is through the testimony of the apostles that we have a measure by which we can understand our own lives and our standing before God. It is through their word and through the deposit that we have from them in the New Testament scriptures. What does it mean to abide in God? It means to hear the voice of the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. It means to believe the testimony of the apostles concerning who Jesus is and what He has done. In the third place, it means confessing the person and work of Jesus Christ ourselves. Verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We can know everything about Jesus. We can know and understand and fully apprehend exactly who Jesus is, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is God incarnate, born of a virgin, that he lived a holy, blameless life and yet died a death, a cruel death on the cross, with the wrath of God poured out upon him. Not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of his people. We can believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, and a few weeks later he ascended into heaven, where he sits at God's right hand and rules over all things for the good of the church. We can believe all of those things. We can know all of those things to be true. The devil knows them to be true. But we must confess ourselves that Jesus is the Son of God. And as we have already seen in our studies in this letter, when John says that we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, he isn't simply saying that bare testimony. Jesus is the Son of God. The devil would say that. No, what the confession means is a confession of allegiance to the Son of God in who he is and what he has done. In other words, it's not simply believing all those things that I've just said about Jesus. It's believing that those things have an impact upon you. That those things are relevant to your life, meaningful to your life, make a difference for you. It is believing and accepting that Jesus, the Son of God, became incarnate for you. That he lived the perfect life for you, because you can't. And that he died on the cross for you, to bear the punishment for your sins. That he rose again the third day, because God accepted his sacrifice on your behalf. That he has ascended into heaven, and he rules at God's right hand now, for your good. It makes it all personal, you see. It's not just bare facts that we have come to know and to accept to be true. It is an embracing of those things, a confessing that Jesus Christ is my Saviour. He is my God. He is my King. And then that leads us then into the fourth aspect of what it means to abide in Christ. Not only is it hearing the voice of the Spirit, believing the testimony of the apostles, confessing the person and work of Christ, but it's experiencing the love of God. As John says in verse 16, so, in a sense, because of what I've just said, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. We have come to know the love that God has for us. We have experienced this love. It's not just a fact that resides in our heads. It is the experience of our daily lives. The outpouring of God's love into our lives has transformed us so that we are not the people we were before we heard the testimony of the apostles and confessed it as our own and believed the word of the Spirit. We are different. God has transformed us, and our lives will never be the same again, for we have experienced the love of God. What does it mean to abide in love? It means that we abide in Christ. His Spirit dwells in us, testifying to us that the testimony of the apostles is true, enabling us to confess that Jesus Christ is our Saviour and providing us with the full explosion of the love of God upon us. Now my second question is this. If to abide in love means that we abide in Christ, what is the result of our abiding in love? And the result, my friends, is Christ-likeness. As we abide in Christ, we become like Christ. As we draw from Christ the spiritual nourishment by which our lives are vitalized, as we draw from Christ the strength by which we are enabled to serve God, as we draw from Christ the truth concerning God and ourselves, and we live by that truth, as we draw from Christ all of these things, we will gradually perhaps, but nevertheless inevitably become more and more like Christ. The inevitable result of abiding in love is Christ-likeness. That's what John says in the end of verse 17. As he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, as Christ is, so also are we in this world. Now let's pause and think about that for a moment. First of all, what on earth is he saying? Well, there are a couple of things that he's saying, I think. Firstly, we stand in the same relation to God as Jesus Christ. We stand in the same relation to God as Jesus Christ. As he is to God, so also are we. What is Jesus Christ to God? Jesus Christ is the perfect Son of God, in whom there is no sin. And so are we. If we abide in love, if we abide in Christ, we are perfect children of God in whom is no sin. Isn't that an amazing thing? That is true for every one of us here this morning at this very moment. You are perfect before God if you abide in love, which means abiding in Christ. If you are engrafted into Christ, you stand in relation to God in exactly the same way as he stands in relation to God. The second aspect of this is that we stand in the same relation to the world as Christ. We stand in the same relation to God as Christ does. We stand in the same relation to the world as Christ does. As he is, so also are we in this world. How was Christ in this world? Well, we can say all kinds of things about what Christ was like in this world. We can talk about his perfection and so forth. But perhaps more relevant to us, we can talk about the world's reaction to him and his impact upon the world. He was perfect. And his perfection infuriated those around him, especially those who called themselves religious, because his purity was like a bright light shining on the blackness of their own lives. Furthermore, as Jesus lived out his life revealed God to them. And they thought that they were right with God, and they discovered that by his reckoning, they were not. And that also infuriated them. Jesus was a teacher of truth. He was a revealer of truth. Truth about God, and truth about those around him. That is how Christ stood in this world, in relation to this world. I am the light of the world, he says. I am the one who reveals things in this world. I reveal God, I reveal man by my life as well as by my words. We stand in relation to the world as Christ did. John tells us in chapter 8 and verse 12 of his gospel that Jesus said, "I am the light of the world," those words that I've just quoted. But Matthew records for us that Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Now, isn't that an amazing thing? Jesus is the light of the world. But the followers of Jesus are also the light of the world. You see, we stand in relation to God in the same way as Christ stands in relation to God. We also stand in relation to the world in the same way as Christ stood in relation to the world. We are the light of the world. We are the people who reveal God to the world. We are also the people who reveal the world to themselves by our lives, as well as by our words. As we abide in love, that is, abide in Christ, we become more and more and more and more like Christ. And as we become more and more and more like Christ, we will better display who God is to the world. And we will better reveal the condition of the world to themselves. In this kind of context, John said earlier in this passage, in this book, in chapter 3 and verse 13, "Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. It will hate us because it hated Christ." But the encouragement for us here is that our Christ-likeness removes any fear of judgment. This is the other result of abiding in love. As we abide in love, we become more like Christ. As we abide in love, all fear of judgment is removed. Verses 17 and 18. "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." When love is perfected in us, that is, when love is proved genuine and complete in us by our ingrafting into Christ, our union with Christ, and our increasing resemblance to Christ, then fear of punishment is removed. You see, if we remember that we stand in relation to God as Christ stands in relation to God, where is the punishment? There is none. If each one of you who are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning were to face God at this very moment, you would have no need of fear. Because you are a perfect child of God in God's sight. Despite, yes, those sins that may still remain unconfessed, unacknowledged, even unknown to you perhaps. Despite the stumbling nature of your walk with God. Despite the many things that you can see are wrong in your own life, if you are engrafted into Christ, you are a perfect child of God this morning, and therefore there is no need to fear the day of reckoning, the day of judgment. There will be no need to fear standing before the throne of God if you abide in love. What does it mean to abide in love? To abide in Christ. What is the result of abiding in love? It is Christ-likeness and the removal of any fear of judgment. And the third question that I want to ask as we draw to a close is this. What does it look like to abide in love? What does it look like to abide in love. Abiding in love means that God's love for us overflows to others. That's the simplest way that I can put it. Abiding in love means that God's love for us overflows to others. Our ingrafting into Christ, the vine, as a branch, draws from Christ his love, if you like, and it bears the fruit of love upon the branch. You see, our love must be a response to the love of God for us. It is a responsiveness to our experience of God's love. That love that has been so richly poured out upon us through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Through those things that we have spoken about concerning who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. God so loved the world that he gave his own unique Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the love of God for us. And out of gratitude then for the love of God for us, we love others. But it's more than that. It's a response not only to God's love for me individually, but it's a recognition of God's love for you as a believer. And my relationship to you then, as two people, three people, four people, five people, who have all experienced the same bounty of love from God. That just as my life has been redeemed from the grave, just as my sins have been washed clean, and I can stand without fear before a holy God perfected in Jesus Christ, so I know that you too have had your sins purged. You too have been redeemed from the grave. And you too stand perfected in Christ before God. Now, if I understand that, and if I recognize the outpouring of God's love not only upon me, but also upon you, do you see how it transforms my view of you? You irritate me sometimes. You hurt me sometimes. The carelessness of your words and actions give me great grief at times. But if I see you as someone for whom Christ has died to purge you of those sins, and I see you as a perfect man, a perfect woman, a perfect boy or girl before God, how can I do anything but love you? Putting aside those things that have hurt me and grieved me. To love you because Christ loves you and gave himself for you. This abiding love will transform us as people who are not affected by the ongoing battles that we all have with our sinful natures. If we abide in Christ, abide in his love, reflect his love, we will love one another completely, fully. Furthermore, not only is it a response to the love of God, it is also practical in its nature. It's not a love in word, but it's a love in action. John has already talked about that. We've already thought about that. We're not only to love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, he said in chapter 3 and verse 18. Our love for one another will be practical. It won't be a word, a hug, an embrace, a pat on the back, I love you, brother. But it will be a love that sees the needs in another person's life and will sacrifice oneself, one's time, one's finances, one's gifts, everything to be a blessing to others. Not just the ones that always treat us well, but the ones that hurt us and grieve us and so forth, for whom Christ died, whose blood has purged them from those sins. We give of ourselves over and over and over and over again, which I think is what Jesus intended in part when he said to the disciples, when they said, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And he said, no, 77 times. Over and over and over and over again. Not just a word, I forgive you, it's okay, don't worry about it. But a practical demonstration by which my life is poured out for the good of the other. That is the kind of love we're talking about, because it's a love that reflects the love of Christ for us, which was poured out for us, for our benefit, for our good, at great cost to himself. And finally, God's love for us, overflowing to others, is a response to his love. It's practical, but it's also truthful. It's truthful. What do I mean by that? We're not talking about a sentimental love here. We're not talking about a love that always tries to make someone else feel good. No, we're talking about a love that always seeks the good of others. Blessed are the wounds of a friend. That's love, a wounding love, a correcting love, a chastening love at times. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that our love for one another doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. Yes, we recognize that this brother, this sister in Christ has been purged, their sin has been cleansed, they've been washed, they stand perfect before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't remove from us the responsibility to point out a person's sins to them, to exhort them, to encourage them to flee from sin and to walk a righteous walk. Here's what Paul said to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 15 and 16. He says, speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, our love for one another is a truthful love that seeks to strengthen the church in its work and ministry together. And that means removing sin. That means helping one another to become more like Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like to abide in love. A life of love for others in the body of Christ requires a consciousness of God's love for us in Christ, and a constant examination of how I can show that in real, practical ways to those around me. That's what we need to cultivate as we live together in the body of Christ. Abide in love. For unless we abide in love, we have no part in Christ or his kingdom.